Well, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. This morning we're looking at verses 14 through 29. Such an interesting passage, and it really, again, fits in, at least I think, with this common scene we find in Scripture, where God's people, God's maybe representative, comes down from the mountain and finds calamity and confusion. We saw last week this great transfiguration, and I hope you were greatly encouraged with this vision of Christ and who He is, the Son of God, and His divinity and authority and power. And then as we pick up in verse 14 this morning, we're going to see how they come down from this mountain, from this great experience, the inner three with Jesus, Elijah's there, Moses shows up, they disappear, they come down from the mountain, and they find a mess. Let's pick it up in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Lord God, we come to you now in prayer. We come to you now dependent upon you and your work and your spirit, to open the eyes of our heart to behold wonderful things here in your word. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts, search our hearts, spot out, highlight any area of unbelief, bring it to the surface. And Lord, give us faith, give us strength to repent, to turn, to believe, to trust, to follow, to obey, to submit, to turn to your authority, trusting in you. Lord, we praise you. Bless us today. Work right now in these moments, we ask, for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a way, this whole text is about authority. It's about authority. As if this question is hanging over them, maybe a question that goes alongside of, the big question in Mark, who is Jesus? Here's this question that hangs together with that one. On whose authority, by whose authority, according to whose authority are you living? And so our text opens up in verses 14 through 18, And we see Jesus coming down and facing great confusion as the people are in great confusion over really competing authorities. There's competing authorities at work here, and that's the source of this argument. So the passage opens up, and Jesus is coming down from the mountain with the inner three. Who are the inner three? I think I heard him. I'm not sure. I think somebody said Steve. There's no Steve. No Steve. That's right. James, John, and Peter, they come down from the mountain after this glorious transfiguration. And again, similar to Moses. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments? And he comes down from the mountain. What did he find? The golden calf incident. Just calamity and confusion and drama. So here's Jesus coming down from the mountain, and he finds confusion and calamity and drama. But when Jesus shows up, they see him, and they run to him. It's Jesus. He's here. He's going to settle it, maybe. We'll get some answers. We'll straighten this thing out. And so Jesus confronts the people. When they rush him, he asks them, "What are you arguing about?" Again, not because he doesn't know, but again, he's about his ministry and bringing these things to light and to teach them. And so this man speaks up and says, "Well, I brought my demon-possessed son who is mute. I brought him to you to see if you would heal him, but Jesus wasn't there. He was on the mountain. So he asked the disciples to cast out the demon." And the disciples tried to cast out the demon, and they were not able. And that is when the arguing commenced. There's a great crowd there. The disciples, the nine disciples are there. The father, the boy. And we learned that the scribes are also there, as well as many others. It's a great crowd. And an argument breaks out. And we're not told much about the actual debate, but we have context clues that tell us what they're arguing about. They're arguing about authority. Authority. This was the great challenge of the scribes whenever they would confront Jesus on whose authority are you saying these things? On whose authority are you doing these things? Even when he was casting out demons before, when Jesus cast out demons, the question of authority came up. And what did the Pharisees suggest? That he was doing it by the authority of Satan. And yet still, casting out this kind of demon, especially the demon that we see here in this passage, one that is so committed, so devious, requires great authority. And so there was this moment where the man brings the son, the scribes are listening, they're following along. They're like, "Aha, let's see what they could do. If they're of God, if they're from God, if Jesus' ministry is legitimate, let's see what they could do." They tried to cast it out, and They couldn't. And so I can imagine the scribes enthusiastically jumped in on the situation and began arguing against them. "You have no authority. Your ministry is false and heretical. Jesus isn't who he said he is." It brings into question their ministry. It brings into question the identity of Jesus. Is he truly from God or is he not? His disciples don't have authority. They can't cast out these demons, so maybe they aren't. And the disciples are arguing that he is, and the scribes are arguing that he's not, and the father's just crying for somebody to help his son. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, then he has all authority. And if he has all authority, then they should bow down to him. They should deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. They should do that. They don't want to do that. So any opportunity they have to cast doubt upon his ministry, they seize upon it, and that's what's happening here. This confusing, kind of competing sources of authority all at work, and there's kind of three different groups here. There's three different groups holding the three different sources of authority at work. So the first one would be the scribes. The scribes are here. And if we were to say, what is the scribe's authority? What would they point to as their authority? Well, they would say it's the Torah, the Hebrew Old Testament. They would say it's the religious tradition and teaching that have been handed down to them. So, in fact, they were the caretakers of this authority, and consequently, well, they themselves kind of were the authority. See how that works? What about the disciples? Well, for the disciples, the authority is also the Torah. But then it's also Jesus as the fulfillment of that. Not really two things. It's really kind of one thing. And at least mostly, Jesus would be their authority. Mostly. And we'll see what I mean in a minute. And then you had the Father. The Father's there. And in a sense, because of his experience, because of his desperation, the authority for the Father is whatever's going to work. Whatever's going to work. Just something, someone, just fix my son. It's the pragmatist. This is the great American worldview. Pragmatism, whatever works. If it works, we'll do it. If it's going to work, that's my authority. You see, there's different options for authority in their lives. And the options are plenty. You could say we have a plethora of options when it comes to our authority. Now, when I say authority, I'm not talking about the kind of recognized, kind of lower authorities at work in our lives. Let me give you an example, like parents. I'm not arguing against parents' authority. I'm not arguing against teachers' authority in schools. I'm not arguing against governmental authorities like law enforcement officers. These are all lower authorities that we're to recognize. And biblically, we're to submit to and follow them accordingly as long as their influence and their guidance corresponds with God's word. I'm not talking about lower practical kind of authorities. I'm talking about the greater authority, as in the base, the very source of truth in your life, the very foundation of hope. Or think of it this way, the final reference point for your life. What is the final, ultimate reference point for your life? That's your authority, the very authority that you appeal to for moral structure in your life, the authority you appeal to for grounding your reason and rationales, and again, the place where our hope really exists. Now, you can choose your own authority. And oftentimes we choose our authority from tradition, much like the scribes here. Kind of what we grew up with, right? Our parents teach us this. It's our cultural heritage. It's the narrative that we kind of grew up learning that shapes our idea of authority and kind of guides us in what we look to for our authority. And usually we just assume it. We just take it. We don't really think too much about it. We just kind of assume. It's kind of handed down to us. Or maybe together with that, we do choose our own authority. We choose the authority of our own making, an authority that we like, an authority that gives us what we want. Sounds good, right? And it's not new. Hear me. Look, this is the great challenge. This was the challenge for the Israelites when they came into the Promised Land. When you read about God bringing them into the Promised Land, and he says, wipe out every little living thing. And you're like, why would he do that? Why wipe out every living thing? Because all the people around them worshipped all these other idols. And there's this great temptation that if you're serving Yahweh and you're not having the crop or return on your crops that you want, but your neighbor over here says, you know, Baal gives me all the return I want if I just do these things, maybe I should worship Baal. Maybe I should add a little Baal worship to my Yahweh worship. We choose. We choose a source of authority that we can manipulate, we can control. On whose authority are we living? In a way, it's the defining issue for us because we are God's creatures created in His image to love Him, to worship Him, to obey Him, and follow Him. He is to be our authority. And so the issue is He? Is He our authority? Adam and Eve in the garden, this was their question, their issue, right? They had this lush garden, and there in the garden was this tree that God had forbidden them from eating from, but it looks so good. And then Satan comes along and tempts them, tells them this fruit would give them knowledge of good and evil, this kind of knowledge that God is keeping from them. God doesn't want them to have it, but they could have it if they eat of that fruit. Now the fruit looks better. So again, on whose authority are they going to base their lives and their behavior, their commitment, their devotion? Well, we know the story. They chose their own. They chose to be their own authority, and they ate. And what followed? Calamity and destruction and confusion. And then when God came down, what did He find? A mess. And so we have to ask ourselves, even here as we see this mess that Jesus comes down into, we have to ask ourselves, whose authority do we follow? When trouble comes, when temptation arises, when your passions and your desires are pulling you towards something, where do you turn and to whom do you submit? Do you submit to the authority found in the Lord God, the maker of heavens and earth? Or do you submit to your own little authority? What authority holds your devotion and your hope, your commitment, your obedience? Is it the authority of our society? The authority of friends or culture, of social media? Usually, really, if you peek behind the curtain of all that, it's the authority of ourselves, right? After all, be true to yourself and follow your heart. Do what makes you happy. That's some of the worst advice in the world's history. We face competing authority in our lives every day. And when we follow our hearts, or we follow our neighbors, or we follow our experience, if we follow tradition, confusion and calamity and controversy fills our life. Drama, so much drama. And the source of the drama, oftentimes, that we're embroiled in is a failure to follow the right authority. And this is what Jesus walks into. But I want us to see what Jesus does when He gets there. Because when Jesus walks into this calamity, what does He do? He demonstrates His supreme authority again. Again. He does it again. This is verses 19 through 27. Look at verse 19. How does Jesus respond to this calamity and controversy? Verse 19. Oh, faithless generation. And I like the fact that the ESV keeps the O. So, there's a couple other translations that get rid of it. It's in the Greek. Because it is a statement of exasperation. Oh, faithless generation. Jesus is not happy. And who is He speaking to? Who is He speaking of? Who is this faithless generation? It's the whole crowd. It's the disciples. It's the Father. It's the Son. It's the scribes, if they're even still there, because they just kind of fade out of the picture from here on. They're a faithless generation. They lack faith. They're not truly believing. They're not truly trusting in the Lord. They're not truly holding fast and submitting to His authority. And in their disbelief, their rejection of His authority, They're living in controversy and calamity, confusion. And he's exasperated and annoyed with them. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? You know, I read that and it reminds me of the book of Psalms, where David is writing, and David is suffering, and he's languishing, he's lamenting. He says, my tears are my food. And he says, how long, O Lord? But here, it's flipped. This is the Lord living amongst and ministering amongst a faithless generation. And he's saying, how long? What more must I do for you to see that I am the Lord God, I am King? Faithless generation. But notice this, notice, even still, he does not abandon them. Even still, even as he is annoyed and exasperated, he does not abandon them. Look at the end of the verse, what does he say? Bring him to me. Bring him to me. Bring him to me. After all that Christ has already said, after all that Christ has already done up to this point, healing the sick, healing the blind, healing the deaf, casting out demons, demonstrating his authority, they're still faithless. And Christ is still committed. Bring him to me. What more does he have to do for them to know? What more? What more does Christ have to do for you to know? You still doubt. What more? What more must he do? Don't they know? Don't they know by now? Yes and no. I mean, some of them know, kind of. Some of them believe, kind of. But they lack singular devotion and commitment to Christ that is required, that is demanded, that Christ calls for. They'll take a little of Jesus along with their tradition. They'll take a little of Jesus along with their self-reliance. They'll take a little of Jesus along with their pragmatism. They see Jesus. They believe in his authority a little bit. But Christ calls us to more. He calls us to more. And see here, this faithfulness to this generation, bring him here. So they bring the boy, and facing Jesus, the demon rages, so that convulsing and foaming at the mouth, the boy falls to the ground. And then Jesus asks, how long has this been happening to him? Now, when I read that, I thought, Jesus, who cares? The boy's slain, they're suffering. Fix him first, then ask. But again, Jesus isn't asking because he doesn't know. He isn't asking so that he could put together the right kind of saying to maybe get the demon out of him. He's asking so that this possession, this work that he's about to do, will have a greater platform for all those that are around him and for us. This demon has been with this boy since he was a child, had tried to kill him repeatedly. Why would he try to kill him? That doesn't make sense. Sin doesn't make sense. Evil doesn't make sense. It's hate. The demon was full of hatred and commitment. Wouldn't leave the boy. So Jesus asks, how long has he been this way? Since he was a child. Then the father evidences his divided faith, his confusion regarding authority. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Look at Jesus' response in verse 23. If you can, Jesus is drawing out, he's highlighting the faithlessness. The faithlessness. If. Here's a helpful way to get your mind around the faithlessness that's happening here. What is the object of this man's faith? He says he has faith, but what is it in? He's trusting in some authority, but what is it? His plea reveals the object of his faith is not Christ or the power of God in Christ. And so when it comes to issues of faith and what we're trusting, it's always about what we're trusting in, not how much faith we have. So Jesus gives him this maxim, all things are possible for one who believes. You have to understand that. He's not saying you can do whatever you want if you believe. That's different. That's not what this is. All things are possible for one who believes. It's not a blank check for you to get whatever you want. It's this simple truth. It's so simple. It's so simple that we skip over it, I think. That if you're believing, if you're trusting in, if your sole authority in life is the Lord God, if you're trusting in Him for all things, believing He is at work in all things, that your hope and expectations are not limited by circumstances. They're not limited by what you see in front of you, by the resources that you have. Because your hope, the object of your faith, is the Lord God, the King of the universe. All things are possible. Again, the issue is not the amount of faith. The issue is the object of your faith. Even if your faith is small. The point being here that God has the power to do anything, believe in Him. God has the power to do anything. Are you believing in Him? That doesn't mean He's necessarily going to do whatever you ask. What it means is that He can do anything. Remember Jesus in Luke chapter 17, verse 6. Remember and understand His words. If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. He's emphasizing the smallness of faith. Because it's the object of your faith that matters. And there's some teachers out there and pastors and preachers out there that'll just say, if you had more faith. Jesus said the opposite. Understand they're contradicting Jesus, and that's never a good place to be. Jesus said if you have a little faith. But it's the object of the faith. The object. It's not faith in yourself. It's not faith in your society. It's not faith in culture. It's not faith in your friends. It's not faith in your religion or your tradition. And it's not faith in faith itself. But it's faith in the Lord, believing, trusting, bowing to His authority. And oh, that gives you great freedom. Such freedom. That connects you with that joy that surpasses understanding, the peace that surpasses understanding. Because you're believing and resting and trusting and bowing to God's sovereign authority in your life. Oh, freedom. Now notice how the man replies. Verse 24, this is great. I love this. It's ironic. It's an ironic plea. And it highlights a couple things. One, it highlights the fact that faith is a choice. He says, I have faith. It's a choice. It's an act of your will to believe, to trust, to follow. Hear that. Because when you're facing obstacles and you're facing challenges and you're facing doubts, it's an act of the will to say, I will believe and trust in and follow the Lord God, believing in His authority. And yet, he acknowledges he has some faith, but not enough. So then he asks the Lord to help his unbelief. And here's what's so beautiful about that. Asking the Lord to help your unbelief is an act of belief. Asking the Lord to give you more faith is an act of faith. That's why it's kind of ironic. You're exercising faith to ask God to help you have more faith, to strengthen our faith. So we cry out to Him when it's hard to believe. Every one of us is on a different faith journey. And we've all faced different kind of challenges and heartbreaks and disappointments and betrayals and backstabbing, heart-wrenching hurt at the hands of others. And when it's hard to believe, we cry out in faith. We cry out to Him. We confess we need more faith. Because that kind of petition, hear me, that kind of petition centers your heart on Him. That turns again and reminds you that your authority is the Lord. It turns you back to Him, you see? So we cry out to Him. And the one we cry out to, remember, is the Lord God who has supreme authority. And that's what Jesus is going to demonstrate again. So quickly, look what He does. He looks and commands the spirit to come out of the boy, and it does. And in the process of leaving the boy is left possibly dead. We don't know. Says that he looks dead. Said that somebody said he's dead. And I think Mark didn't tell us one way or the other again, because the point here is that Christ has all power and authority over life, over death. All spiritual powers bow before Him. He has supreme authority over all. So He grabs the boy's hand and pulls him up, and the boy rises. He has supreme authority over every circumstance, every obstacle, every adversary, every challenge that we face. He has supreme authority. And He's demonstrated that authority repeatedly, over and over. He demonstrates His authority. We see it as we walk through the Gospel of Mark on Sunday mornings. We're being reminded every Sunday of His authority. You see it as you read the Word daily. Throughout the week, you're being confronted and reminded of the Lord's authority. If you're reading the Word, and if you're not, this is a reason to do it. My point here isn't to make you feel guilty because you haven't been. My point is to make you feel bad because you're missing out on it, so now you're going to dive in and be reminded of this great authority of the Lord God. Over and over again, and He's going to demonstrate His authority definitively as He dies on the cross for our sins and rises again triumphantly. Romans says that His resurrection proves that He is the Son of God in power. Power. And so here we are, church, left with the issue, the question in our lives. On whose authority are we living? On whose authority are you living every day? And here's the beauty. Here's the beauty of Christ. Here's why He is so worthy. He's so worthy of your worship. He's so worthy of your love and worshipful obedience. He's so worthy of you turning and calling out to Him today, because Jesus Christ invites us into His authority. He invites us. He calls us into it. Look at the last two verses, 28 and 29. I love these verses. finally away from the crowds. They're in a home. And in the quietness, in the stillness, the disciples ask him privately the burning question. Why could we not cast it out? Now remember, because we've probably forgotten, but remember, they had been given power and authority to do this twice. It's in Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. They specifically were given this authority. And then again in Mark chapter 6, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. They had done it several times. But this time, when they stepped up to cast out the demon, whammy. Was it a whammy? Whammy? When you do that? Never mind. Didn't work. So what happened? What was going on here? Well, the disciples had been tempted to believe that the delegated authority they received from Jesus was theirs to control and could be used at their own discretion. In other words, apparently, what is happening here is that the source of their authority had shifted from looking to the Lord to looking to themselves. I can do this. Jesus isn't here, but we don't need Jesus. I could do this. I saw a meme recently that said, "Do I really need Jesus to go to heaven?" And the answer was, you need Jesus to go to Walmart. Yes, you need Jesus to go to heaven. They thought, Jesus isn't here, but I got this. I can do this. The source of their authority shifted. It shifted to themselves. And that's a form of unbelief and faithlessness. Faithlessness. They were trusting in themselves and not the Lord. And it's such an easy and subtle thing to do for us. It's almost natural. It's almost natural to our prideful, self-righteous hearts to move the ground or the source of our authority away from God and onto ourselves. This is the warning for the Israelites from the Lord when he was bringing them into the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy. He's going to bring them in. They're going to have fields they didn't plant. They're going to live in houses they didn't build. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. And God's going to do it. And then God warns them. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is one of the reasons I believe that we don't see this kind of demonic possession, this kind of outward demonic possession a lot in our country, because what we have in our country that is a greater threat than demonic possession is prosperity. Because in our prosperity, we don't need the Lord. We did this. I accomplished this. I worked for this. I earned this. We forget, we assume, we take credit, we turn to self-reliance. So look at Christ's response in verse 29. And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." There you go. That's their problem. That's it right there. That's their problem. They lacked prayerful dependence on the Lord. They lacked prayerful dependence on the Lord. Prayer, faithful prayer, is an active, confessing. It's an expression of our dependence. When you're praying by faith in Christ, you're acknowledging, you're confessing, you're saying, I need you, Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. We're crying out to God to work, to do the work, because we know we can't. We're acknowledging that we need Him. Because He is the one who has all authority. He has all authority, supreme authority, the authority to drive out a demon, even a legion of demons, with a simple word of command. But the disciples' authority was a delegated authority. So whenever they faced a demon, or an obstacle or a challenge, they always needed to acknowledge their dependence upon God by praying that God would do the work, that God would help them, that God would drive out the demon. Prayer. It's prayer. Prayerful dependence. You know, I believe sometimes that when we look around at our lives and we feel like there's like a dam, there's like an obstacle, it's like things aren't going the way that we thought they were going to go. We're following the Lord and things were going well, and now it seems like everything's kind of stuck and we can't get around it. We're kind of stuck. I wonder if it's because you're lacking prayerful dependence on the Lord. Now I want to point something out to you. If you look at the end of verse 29, everybody look at the end of verse 29. Do you see a footnote at the end of the verse 29? A little number, raised number behind the word prayer. Everybody see that? Do you have that? If you don't, you might have the King James. We're all looking at Don. The footnote tells us that some manuscripts add and fasting. Prayer and fasting. So then you look here and you go, why isn't it here? Because we know that phrase exists in some manuscripts, but we know it doesn't exist in the oldest and best manuscripts. In other words, we know somebody added it. But because it is in some manuscripts and finds its way into a couple different translations, they put a footnote so you could see it. Now, fasting is another expression and exercise of our Godward dependence. Same thing, right? We fast to recognize that we're dependent on God. But Jesus here is emphasizing prayer specifically, the prayer of faith, even as we saw in verse 24, I believe, help my unbelief. That's why it resonates with many of us. Because we often find ourselves grappling with doubt. But Jesus encourages us. Listen, hear me. This is what this text is showing you again. That when you're struggling with doubt, see Him for who He is. Look to Jesus, the one who has supreme authority over all things. And then by faith, call out, asking Him to help your unbelief. To give you greater faith. He invites us. He's inviting them. Step back into your prayerful dependence. Because I am a good shepherd. I care for you. I will work for your good. I will work for my glory. So step back into my authority through prayerful dependence. That's His grace, His mercy, His love, His authority at work in your life. And this highlights the power of prayer. The power of prayer. It's critically important for our lives every day to be prayerfully dependent on the Lord. It orients our minds and our hearts. It fosters gratitude. It connects us with that sense of peace that we have because Christ our Lord does have all authority. It reminds us of the significance of our night of prayer that we have here at the church. There's power. So it's so easy to say the power of prayer, but the power isn't in the prayer, right? So it's like, but the importance of prayerful dependence and coming under the authority of the Lord God. So we prioritize prayer. We prioritize it. Every morning when you wake up, before you get out of bed, pray. Before you get out of bed, pray. Before you get out of bed, pray. Pray. If you're like, I'm late, I slept through the clock, the alarm's going off. Okay, say a three-word prayer. I mean, Jesus, you're Lord. Say something. Pray. When you go to bed, close every day in prayer. In the middle of the day, pray. Give thanks. As you're driving to work, pray. As you're driving home, pray. When you get that phone call from that relative that you didn't want to get, pray. When you're going back to the doctors to see the results of your test, pray. Pray. And in your prayer, acknowledge your struggles, acknowledge the doubts, bring them to Jesus. He invites you into His authority. As you're committed to live under it, submitting every area of your life to Christ's authority, your career, your relationship, your finances, your personal ambitions, seek to align them with His will, His word, under His authority. Jesus is Lord. We're to bow down before Him. We're to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him with joy and peace because He has all authority and He is the good shepherd and He works for our good and His glory.